Our scripture reading tonight comes from the book of Romans, chapter 2. We're going to read the first five verses. Romans 2, the first five verses. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest, doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Romans has been greatly revered, and rightly so, for its exquisite argument, Paul's use of logic in laying out God's plan of salvation. But if we merely focus upon that aspect of it for its own sake, it will cause a great oversight for those of us who are not Jewish, which is probably most of us tonight. And it'll cause us to have a hard time understanding Romans when it's really not necessary. Not to say that there's no complexities in the book, or surely there are. But when we understand Paul's motive in writing this letter, what he's getting at and how he's doing it, I believe that the argument that he makes in the first 11 chapters of the book becomes clear, and it becomes somewhat easier to read. Romans is not merely a logical defense of the gospel, of God's plan as it played out over time and as it played out in the person of Christ. It's not just a logical defense of the gospel, it is Paul's logical defense of the gospel, meaning that Paul, writing as a Jew, an Israelite ethnically, is appealing to Jews about why they can have assurance that Jesus is their long-awaited Messiah, and they can have confidence in that. If you look at Romans chapter 9 further down the line in this book, Paul reveals his heart in this message. And some have insinuated or believe the idea that Romans is just full of cold logic. It's really not. It's a book of great passion and love. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 1, Paul says, I say the truth in Christ. And by the way, I sometimes imagine that in this book, as Paul, a Jew writing to Jews, is not necessarily using the term Christ here in the way that we're thinking of it, in the sense of we're immediately thinking of Jesus, but the concept of Messiah. I say the truth in Christ, in our Messiah, by him, through him. That would appeal, or that would cause a person of Jewish faith, Jewish ethnicity, who had been raised up under the law, they would immediately latch on to this idea. They would hear that a different way than you and I hear it. But he says, I'm telling you the truth in the Messiah. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. This is, in some sense, Paul's loving appeal to his remaining brothers and sisters in Judaism who had yet to accept Jesus as their Messiah. He says, I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom as concerning the flesh the Messiah came, who is over all. God bless forever. Amen. And then in chapter 10, he basically says the same thing, but he also reveals why it is that many of his Jewish brethren had not accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And he would know, because he found himself at one time in that very place. So in chapter 10 and verse 1, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. This was going to be quite a task. To tell people who believed they were saved already that they needed to be saved. A good example of this is in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. The long and short of that conversation is Jesus is telling Nicodemus that you have to be saved. You have to be born again. Nicodemus was once born into the Israelite family, about whom Paul said all of those things early in verses 4 and 5 in Romans chapter 9. To whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law. He was born into that. And here Jesus is telling him, yes, but you, a Jew, have to be born again. So Paul says, going back to Romans 10, now in verse 2, for I bear them record. Well, he had firsthand knowledge. He was a student of the scriptures in a way that many others were not. Paul studied, in effect, in university in Jerusalem, studying under the great Gamaliel. So Paul knew. And he says, I bear them record. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And here's another instance where I think that concept of Messiah is in use in more of a Hebrew way than in a Gentile way. Verse 4, for Messiah is the end of the law for righteousness. In other words, their Messiah would embody the law. That's what they were looking for. Now, we think of it as, of course, the man Christ Jesus, and that's, of course, what Paul's going to argue in the book. And has argued in the book by the time we get to chapter 10. The whole purpose, the end of the law, that word there means the designed purpose. The purpose of the law was to get to Messiah, the Savior, the Deliverer. The difficulty is, how do you convince people? How do you get people to understand and appreciate the idea that it was a Jewish Messiah that would be the Savior of everyone? Gentiles and Jews had trouble with this. In Ephesians, Paul wrote a similar letter. I hope you can tolerate my voice for a few more moments. Paul wrote a similar letter, in fact, but this one was geared toward Gentiles rather than Jews. Not that there weren't Jews in Ephesus, there surely were. But even there in Ephesus, as he writes that letter, he can't get away from this deep desire that his fellow Israelites would come to understand what he refers to as the fellowship of the mystery. The mystery is that which had not yet been revealed in times past. But the fellowship of the mystery. In other words, there's a sharing, there's a commonality, there's a coming together. And that's what the mystery ultimately is as it's revealed in Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul talks about this. Beginning in verse 1, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. to write the same thing to you? Oh, that's Philippians. I thought that does not sound right. Okay, Ephesians 3. So he says, for Ephesians 3:1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard or since you've heard the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me toward you, how that by revealing it or revelation, he made known unto me the mystery. He made it known unto the other apostles as well. But of course, Paul came after all of them. And he says, as I wrote before in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. Here it is in verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise. And again, that phrase there, his promise, goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, where God made the promise to Abraham that he would be the father of many, and that in him and in his descendant would all nations of the earth be blessed. And what Paul is saying is the revealed mystery in Christ is that the promise, the singular promise to Abraham, was not just for his physical descendants, but it was for all men. And that mystery is revealed in Christ, that both Jews and Gentiles should come together. So he says, by which or whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make everyone see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. And in verse 11, he says, it was God's eternal purpose. So, when we understand that Romans is Paul's appeal to Israel to accept Jesus as he has come to accept Jesus, as that Messiah that they had been waiting for, not somebody that was to be shunned and rejected and so on, but rather to be embraced and accepted as their Messiah, then we start to see what Romans 1 really is. Romans chapter 1 is a setup for Romans chapter 2. You might remember, if you were here last week as we went through Romans 1, or maybe you're familiar with Romans 1, that Paul spends an awful lot of time there beginning in verse 18 talking about how the wrath of God is now being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. The gospel is the answer to that, and that's why Paul's not ashamed to preach it. But then Paul begins to sort of chronologically, in a broad kind of way, talk about just how ungodly the ungodly Gentiles got. And it's really one of the saddest and ugliest chapters in the New Testament. But you have to remember the target audience of Romans, at least initially. The target audience that Paul is appealing to here is the Jewish nation. And there's not a single line in all of Romans chapter 1 to which a good Jewish person practicing Judaism wouldn't say amen and amen and amen. They're horrible. Look at these ungodly people. And indeed, they will be judged for this. They left God even when they knew God. They gave up on God. Therefore, God gave them over to do whatever it is that they wanted to do. And my goodness, how far they went. But this harkens back to a tactic of the prophets of old, who often began their books with condemnations of various nations around Israel before finally revealing to either Israel or Judah, as the case might have been, that in some cases their sins were even worse. So Romans chapter 1 is a setup for Romans chapter 2 and Jewish repentance, in the same way that Nathan's parable of the ewe lamb was a setup for David's repentance. In chapter 2, Paul turns his attention to Israel. After laying out the wholesale condemnation of the Gentile world for their sins against God. And as he turns his attention to Israel, he argues that they are just as guilty of sin in their own way as the Gentiles had been in their own way. What I want to share with you for the next few moments are some premises that Paul argues here. Some premises that Paul's Jewish brethren would have to have accepted in order to be saved. And those premises come from this chapter. In order for them to have their Messiah, in order for them to receive what God had given to them and to the whole world in the person of Christ. These were the things that Paul had to wrestle with and accept. And these are the premises that they would have to wrestle with and accept as well. In the first four verses of Romans 2, premise number one, by their own condemnation or judgment of the Gentiles, they also proved themselves condemned because they practiced some of the same things. Look back again at the reading beginning in chapter 2, Romans chapter 2. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man. The O man here, a sort of a poetic terminology that encompasses the whole. It encompasses the nation. Whosoever you are that judges, it's sort of a reference to Israel and all of those that have rejected Jesus. Whosoever you are who judges, for when you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judges does the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things, which seems to be a rebuttal. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things? He's referring back to chapter 1 in that list of sins. Do you think this, O man, in verse 3, you who judge those who do such things and do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Rhetorical questions. Another rhetorical question in verse 4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering? Well, surely that's what Paul had chronicled for us in chapter 1. People that despise the goodness and the forbearance and the longsuffering of God and did what they wanted. Were those Jews that rejected Jesus really any different? Had they not rejected him in order to do what they wanted to do? How could they possibly stand in condemnation of others when they themselves were guilty of the same thing? Do you not know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So the first premise is, by their own judgment of the Gentiles, which is assumed here. Nobody says it out loud. Paul is writing the argument and taking both sides here in order to make his point. But that is the disposition. The attitude is, if you are willing to condemn the Gentiles for their sins, have you ever looked at yourself and noticed that you're doing the same thing? This is something Paul had to deal with. And he knew this was something that they were going to have to deal with too. This was the first premise they were going to have to deal with if they were going to come to Christ. The second premise was, and this is a little longer section, but the second premise is this. On the basis of their being Israelites, them being Israelites in the flesh, they believed they were immune from the judgment of God that Paul talked about in chapter 1. Well, we're God's people. How is the judgment of God going to touch us when we're encapsulated by this bubble? We're hedged around on all sides by God. It should be obvious from history that God loves us. Nothing's going to happen to us. But the premise they were going to have to accept and that Paul had to wrestle with and accept was that on the basis of their being Israelites, they believed they were immune from the judgment of God, which caused them to become hardened and impenitent in their own sin. So picking up in verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasuring up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. Well, surely that couldn't mean Gentiles and Jews, just the Gentiles, right? Verse 9. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and foremost, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is, and this is a powerful statement when you hear it in context like this, for there is no respect of persons with God. God doesn't care if you're Jew or Gentile. If you're wrong, you're wrong. If you sin, you sin. And you have to repent. And you have to come to God on His terms. And those terms, beginning in those days, was in Jesus the Messiah. Continuing on through verse 16, we'll just continue and read through that. In verse 12, I'm going to say a little bit more about this at the end, so I'm not going to do any kind of exposition of it here in the moment, but just going to read through beginning in verse 12. He says, for as many as have sinned without law, that is outside the law that the Jews followed, which was everybody that wasn't a Jew or a proselyte, shall also perish outside the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Well, hypothetically, who had the stronger law? Who had the higher and greater law? Well, the Jews certainly did. They had the oracles of God. They had the highest known law form in the world, which was great, but it also was a problem. So he says in verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law, as we've just studied in James on Wednesday night, shall be justified. Now, Paul knew this, and later in chapter 7, he really exposes us to how he wrestled with this concept of keeping law. So he says in verse 14, when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law to themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing them witness. You don't have to have God's law to be pricked in your conscience and know that something is simply not right. And the Gentiles so lived. He says, their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or excusing one another in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So, second premise, on the basis of their being Israelites, they believe they're immune from the judgment of God, which caused them to become hardened and impenitent in their own sort of sin. The third premise they were going to have to accept. Rather than being protected because they bore the law, they were condemned the more by it. So in verse 17, Paul picks up. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law. You find yourself comfortable because you have the law. And if you bear the law, then you bear the presence of God. You bear His name. What a privilege that you have. Thou art called a Jew and restest in the law and makest thy boast of God and knowest His will and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babies, which has the form of knowledge and the truth in the law, Now note verse 21. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, do you steal? You who says a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? You know, I think that the initial answers to these questions, although they are rhetorical, the answer to all of them is yes, is that you'd have to think a little bit more about it. I think the initial answer to that would be, of course I don't do that. But in some ways they did exactly the same things. They were involved in idolatry. They were involved in adultery. They were involved in theft. In fact, if they were guilty at one point of the law, in effect, you become guilty of the whole thing. None of them could escape all of the, if they say, if the number is accurate, some 613 commands of the law. There's not one of them that kept all of them. So while you're condemning, busy condemning other people, are you yourself doing the same thing, he asked them? You who make your boast in the law, through breaking the law, do you dishonor God? Now, one of two things can happen here. You can either cease to be wrong or you can cease to be honest. But the fact is, they were guilty of all those things. And I believe, looking at the writings of Paul, particularly in the book of Romans, book of Galatians especially as well, that you see that Paul had to wrestle with this as well. And he came to the realization that as much as he loved God, came to the realization that he still hadn't kept the law of God perfectly. I think it's really borne out in Romans 7. He had to come to grips with it. He had to accept that premise. And they were going to have to accept that premise as well. Well, what were the results of this? In verse 24, result number one, they became a joke to the Gentiles. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. That generation was not the first generation of Israelite to make such fool of themselves that the Gentiles looked at them and said, what are you guys doing? Result number one, they became a joke to those that they wanted to preach to. Result number two, and of course, this again would make a whole lot more sense to a Jew than it does to us generally, because circumcision to us is just a medical procedure. To them, it's the sign of your Jewishness. It's the sign of your allegiance to God. It's the sign of your family's connection to God. And as odd as that even seems to me, it was. And so result number two was that their circumcision became uncircumcision. This is intended to sound insulting. Not for its own sake, but it's intended to have a result. He says in verse 25, for circumcision verily profiteth, if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision. That would not have been something they wanted to hear. And he goes on to say in verse 26, therefore, if the uncircumcision, which is another way of saying Gentile, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law. So let's suppose that a Gentile out here is living closer to God's standard than someone who has had God's standard for 1,500 years in their family line. The uncircumcised. That was an insult that the Jews would hurl at the Gentile world. They were the uncircumcised. You'll remember David saying about Goliath, "This, who does this uncircumcised Philistine think he is?" Paraphrase. So he says in verse 26, therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? In fact, he's leading up to here, this is a bit of a foreshadowing going into chapter 4, where in chapter 4 he's going to make the argument that there have been plenty of people, and by the way, Jesus made this argument throughout the course of his ministry over and over and over again, both in conversations with people, in the stories that he told, making people like Samaritans the heroes of stories, and the Holy Spirit showing us examples of people outside of Israel that were actually doing the right thing while the people who were Israelites weren't doing the right thing. I mean, this is all through. And that's the case that Paul is making here. So he says, shall their uncircumcision not be counted as, will they not be treated as if they have done the right thing? Of course, Paul will explore that in chapter 4 a little more. And so he says in verse 27, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, which is not nature in the sense that being born into, but essentially the condition of the world, which is natural, which is just kind of how people are in the world. Shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge you? Who by the letter and circumcision do transgress the law? Doesn't that make you look bad? Paul is saying. If people without the law, who do not have the covenant of God, behave themselves better than you do, are they not doing, in effect, what Jesus had said about some in his generation? The people of Sodom and Gomorrah will rise up against this generation. That's not a literal sense, I don't suppose, although, I don't know, maybe, in the ultimate judgment. I mean, if you think about how God weighs everything, is it possible that some people who believe themselves to be or were God's people, or were in God's family, had so carried out and conducted themselves in their lives that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were more righteous than they were? Surely it's possible. Jesus said it was. What an awful state to be in. Little wonder that Paul is making this argument here. That's why when we get to chapter 3, Paul is going to conclude that the point isn't to make the Gentiles feel bad for its own sake or to make the Jews feel bad for its own sake. The point is to help everybody to understand and accept that we're all under sin, Jew and Gentile, and we need Christ. And so the third result is when the Gentiles who didn't even know the law kept the law as a matter of conscience, they actually condemned the Israelite who broke the law. And they all broke the law at one point or another. So then you have, in effect, the conclusion sort of this part of the argument. Because he's going to start in chapter 3 by asking a question, which would be perhaps a rebuttal to all of what Paul has said to this point. Well, what point is it then to be a Jew? So he'll explore that going forward. But for our thoughts tonight, excuse me, in verse 28 and 29, and we might say that this is, in as strongly a sense as we say that the gospel as God's power to save is thematic in this book, this passage is just as powerfully thematic. For, verse 28, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision of the heart, in the spirit, not the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Over and again in Scripture, we're reminded that there are these sins of the prodigal. Big reason why Jesus told the story of the two sons was to illustrate this point and to get the elder brother to wake up. The elder brother was Israel. The younger brother, the prodigal, is like the Gentile world. It runs away and goes off into every excess imaginable. But remember the elder brother who stayed at home and was the gatekeeper of all things good. full of pride and smugness and satisfaction. And when the prodigal ran home, the father loved on him and forgave him. And one of the servants came to the elder brother. The elder brother called one of the servants to him and he said, What's going on up here at the house? And he says, Your brother that was dead, he's home. And the scripture tells us of that older brother that he would not go in. The father came out and pleaded with him. And he complained, well, you didn't do all of this for me. When did you do this for me and for my friends? And we could have a party. And he said, son, you've been with me always. Everything that I have is yours. And the Bible says he would not go in. This is what Paul is facing in Romans. How do you get the elder brother to lay down his arms, to put down his pride and his smugness and say that just because the other brother has come home, who's gone off into wasteful living, and a party is being thrown for him, that you're not equally valuable to your father? Now, the point is the father wants both of you. One had to kind of get over himself and all of his excess, and the other had to get over himself and all of his pride. But both were lost in different ways. The sadder one is not the prodigal. The sadder one is the older brother. And if you read that context in Luke 15, you'll see that some of those people that Jesus told that story to, they knew he was talking about them. And they were angered by it. And this is what Paul is doing in Romans. This is his prodigal story. He's trying to reason with the older brother to come live in the father's house with the other brother, which is the mystery that had been kept silent from the foundation of the world. The fellowship of the mystery that in Christ both Jew and Gentile find their salvation. I believe the church needs to be reminded and warned of both of these, the sins of the prodigal and the sins of the elder brother, but I think it's decidedly so that the inclination of the church, of God's people, is to be more like the elder brother than the prodigal, to in smugness think that we have everything figured out, that we know all, and that the world is not to be considered. But we need humility, deep humility. There is no respect of persons. God wants all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Maybe tonight there's someone who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to encourage you tonight to think seriously about that. If you've never put Christ on in baptism for the remission of your sins, if you tonight would confess your faith in him and repent of your sins, we'll immerse you in water for the remission of your sins. Or maybe there's someone here tonight whose attitude isn't right in the sight of God. Your relationship is not what it ought to be. If we can encourage you, if we can help you to come home to him, humble yourself. And if we can help you, we surely will as we stand and sing. I am